This morning I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we look this morning at verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Paul, as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, is addressing the many problems that plague this church. Many of the problems were due to the fact that some of them were still living in immorality. And this, of course, corrupted the church. In the first four chapters, Paul addressed the disunity in the church. After Apollos had ministered in Corinth for some time, some of the believers had developed a special loyalty to him. Friction had developed between them and those who were loyal to Paul. Others were loyal to Peter. And still, there was another group that identified itself as belonging only to Christ. And so Paul, in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3, he strongly rebuked all of them for quarreling and for having unspiritual divisions. But their most serious problem, however, was not detaching themselves from the worldly ways of the society that's around them. They could not understand, and perhaps they didn't even want to know, the principles of not loving the world or the things in the world. They could not get de-Corinthianized. That phrase, to Corinthianize, it refers to gross immorality. It refers to drunken debauchery. And the city was known for this. And the church was becoming the same thing. In his previous lost letter to them, he specifically warned them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 not to associate with immoral people. And some thought he was referring to unbelievers who were immoral. The sexually corrupt, the covetous, the swindling, the idolatrous people to whom he referred to. He was talking about fellow members who refused to give up or who had even fallen back into the debauched lifestyle in Corinth. The faithful believers, he says, were not to associate with them. And you know as well as I do that you do have a mixture of saved and lost in the church. And just because you see a letter like this where Paul is addressing these problems, don't think for just a minute that necessarily it's full of unbelievers or it's full of just believers who are committing sin after sin. You have a mixture of both. And here he is telling them not to associate with them. In fact, according to chapter 5 and verse 13, they were to be put out of the church in order to purify the church. So when you come to chapter 6, you continue to see the Corinthians doing whatever they wanted to do. They were applying wisdom and philosophy to their problems. In the first 11 verses, they were taking one another to court. So Paul has to tell them in verse 7 that they should accept wrong rather than take matters to the unrighteous. Notice what he says in verse 9. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, why do you want to make matters worse? Why do you want to take it to them? They can understand the things of God. Look at their lives. And so now in verses 12 to 20, he talks about an issue that they need to resolve immediately because they are joining Christ in their sin. I want you to notice verses 12 to 20. It begins there talking about the sexual immorality that was abounding among them. Now with their factions, now with their selfishness, he addresses their sexual immorality. Now again, he first addressed it in chapter 5. In verse 1, where a man had his father's wife, and now he addresses it again. And if I could say anything about sexual immorality, I would certainly say that it is immoral. God created sex to be enjoyed only between a husband and a wife. And in the very beginning, according to Genesis 2:24, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Anything outside of that is sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, God's will for each of us, as well as for the Corinthians, was that we would be sanctified. That is, we would be holy. That's God's will. And that we would abstain from sexual immorality. Well, if you look over there at verse 12, you'll find now he's going to explain why you're not to use your body for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he addresses here three problems with sexual sin. Notice the first one in verse 12. He tells us, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. The first thing that he wants the Corinthians to understand is sexual sin harms. And that there is no sin that is ever right or good. And the particular sin that he has in mind here, of course, is sexual sin. No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls or problems or destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages. It has shattered more homes. It's caused more headaches and disease. It's destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying and stealing and cheating and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. And there are three passages that I want you to look at. So just hold your place right there in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. If you took a few moments just to read at face value, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you'd find a wealth of instruction concerning this whole issue of sexual sin and the warnings that Solomon gives to his son regarding these things. So let's begin there in chapter 5, and if you'll indulge me, I'd like to read each one of those chapters. Beginning at verse 1. Solomon says, my son, give attention to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches over all his paths. And his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Listen, if anyone knew the truth of what he wrote about, it was certainly Solomon. And what instruction does he give here to his son? Go to chapter 6. And he picks this back up again. In fact, he picks it up in verse 20. He says, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a light and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Notice this. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor he be satisfied though you give many gifts. And so we see Solomon giving his son these two warnings. Now, notice in chapter 7, he gives it to him one more time. And he says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that you may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home, and he has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let her heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Sexual sin deceives. It never delivers what it promises. It offers great satisfaction, but it gives great disappointment. It claims to be real living, but as we read right here, it's really the way of death. And what's the Bible's advice in avoiding sexual involvement outside of marriage? Well, I believe it's very simple. Stay as far away as possible from the persons and the places that are likely to get you into trouble. And I tell you something, in our day and age, something that does not help us is the Internet. Because we can sit there in the privacy of our own home and look at things that normally we would not have looked at, because usually there would be people around us. But then again, there's TV. And whether you have cable or not, you know, I think that with having cable, you have more opportunities. But folks, let me just help you out here. Even without cable, it's there. And if it's not the TV program, it's the commercials that defile. I remember one night watching the news. And they put up an image, a video there. And frankly, folks, I felt defiled from what they put up. I was thinking, you know, my imagination is vivid enough. I really didn't need that. So I chose to be very even sporadic in watching the news. I just would rather read it. I get more out of it reading it anyway. But he says there, like in Proverbs 5:8, remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And I tell you, somebody that we can learn from in all of this is certainly Joseph. We all know the story about Joseph, that he was in control of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife set her eyes on Joseph and wanted to have a sexual relationship with him. And it says over in Genesis 39:10, so it was that she spoke to him day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. It made me think immediately when I read that, that maybe she had all the men put out so that she could finally catch Joseph alone, which also provided no witnesses. And you read the rest of the story, it says that she caught him by his garment and she said, lie with me. What do you do in a situation like this? Well, before you say, yes, Joseph did the right thing and he ran, he fled. Do you do that on the Internet? Do you do that when you're watching TV and something comes up and you shouldn't see it and you shouldn't meditate on that? Do you turn it off immediately? Do you run? You know, what helped him in running is that he feared God deeply, passionately, and he even said to her that this was a wicked thing to do something like this. And day by day, she hammered him. And I'll tell you this, if she was hammering him day by day, then he was doing everything he could do to be aware of this and to be aware of what she was doing. But it says that he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. When this began, he wouldn't heed her. He wouldn't be with her. He had established in his mind that the only relationship that God blesses is that within marriage. Sex outside of marriage is not his blessing. By the way, just hold your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 13. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4. He says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will do what? God will judge. And here Joseph understood that. And he held Potiphar and his wife's marriage in honor. And he would not commit adultery with her. So he got out of there. When she tried to force him into adultery, this was not the time for argument. This was not the time for explanation. It was the time for flight. He had already had argument with her. He already told her that he couldn't do this, that this was a sin against God, that this was great wickedness in his sight. And so when she got him alone and again tried to force him to have a sexual relationship with her, it was time to leave. It wasn't time to talk about that. When we unavoidably get caught in such a situation, the only sensible thing to do is to get away from it as quickly as we can. And here's what we need to understand. Passion is not rational. Passion is not sensible. It's sexually, in those sexually dangerous situations, they need to be avoided. We need to flee and not debate with it. That's usually how we fall into sin anyway, isn't it? We sit there and debate about it. We justify it in our mind till we finally give in. Well, going back to 1 Corinthians, if you look there in verse 12, the Corinthians had a saying. And it basically meant that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They were completely at liberty. You feel like that? You feel like you're completely at liberty? Well, you are. Unless two things happen. First of all, they would say, all things are lawful. And the all things here, it may have meant many things or things in general. Or they could have been saying that there's nothing in and of itself that's unlawful. And it's true that no matter what sins that we commit, we are forgiven. But not in everything they did was profitable or beneficial. The price of abusing freedom and grace are very high. That Greek word for lawful, it meant permitted or permissible, or that which is allowed or possible. Kittle said it meant it is free, denoting an action that is possible because there is an occasion for it or no obstacle to it. So Paul uses their phrase and he says, all things are lawful for me. But then he adds, all things are not helpful. They're not beneficial. There are some things that are harmful in and of themselves. And besides, we should ask, are all things truly permissible? I mean, Paul said this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And then over in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 21, he said in the context of eating meats to idols that it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In other words, you might say that all things are lawful, but here he says, not if they cause your brother to stumble or is offended or is made weak or in the case of Romans 6, causes you to sin. So all things are not lawful. We are not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13. The Corinthians were doing this. They were using their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul says we are to use our liberty through love to serve one another. You're never at any time free to sin or free to cause others to sin. You're free from sin. One of the things we were pointing out this week at the camp, in the study of Ephesians 2, it talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And when God saves you, when He delivers you, He makes you alive, you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And as Romans 6 says, you need to reckon yourself dead to sin. Sin should be powerless in your life now because of your salvation. But see, they weren't loving, they weren't serving. They were using one another. They were manipulating one another. And that's what happens in any kind of sin, even in sexual sin. They were gratifying the flesh. They were literally joining their bodies, which are members of Christ, to a harlot, and therefore taking their union with Christ into that immoral relationship. And listen, those who say that they are Christians and are living together with the opposite sex. Listen, they're doing the same thing. John Gill says, all things are not helpful when the doing of them destroys the peace and the comfort and the edification of others. When it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offenses to them. See, we need to understand, God looks at sexual immorality with extreme seriousness. 1 Corinthians 10:8 tells us that because of this sin in Israel, 23,000 fell in one day. Because of sexual sin. Let me have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. All of us are familiar with the account of the sin of David with Bathsheba and how he had Uriah murdered as well to cover up his sin. We also all have quoted this many times saying David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that was greatly used by the Lord in leading Israel, even in writing scripture. We have the opportunity to read the things that he has written. But we need to understand this. David was not exempt from the consequence of sin. Look there at chapter 11. It says in verse 1, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. What's verse 5 say? The woman conceived. Most time when these situations happen, verse 5 is never thought about. Because in the heat of passion, in the heat of lust, we don't think about consequences. But it says, verse 5, the woman conceived. She sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. So here you have David committing adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. Now, how does David deal with this? Well, what do you do in most time when you sin? Do you immediately confess it when it's pointed out? Well, maybe so. Maybe other times not. But here in this situation, he just made matters worse. I mean, if you look at the whole situation of itself, maybe the answer to his problem was he should have went out to battle as previously done. Or if anything, the first time that he noticed a woman bathing, he should have looked away. He should have got off the roof. He should have went somewhere else, took a walk, got some accountability, folks. In the terms of what Joseph did, he should have ran. I guess he should have took a swan dive off the roof. Either way, he should have got out of there. But no, I mean, if you look at this, it says here that he saw her, saw that she was very beautiful, so he was meditating on this. And then he does the unspeakable. I think the beginning of his problems was that he looked with a longing. He looked there with lust. He allowed the lust to fill his heart. And verse 3 says he sent and he inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? The wife of Uriah the Hittite? David understood the law of God. He understood well how God felt about these things. But folks, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of passion and lust, we put aside all restraints. And of course, he sent and he took her and he laid with her. Folks, you know, many of our sins begin right there in the eye gate. We see something. We begin to long after it, and then we begin to inquire and take of it. Isn't that not how it happened in the garden with our parents? With our first parents? She saw that the fruit was beautiful to behold, desirable to make one wise, and then she took of it and she ate. Same pattern. When we yield to sin, we're not creating some new thing here. We're not experiencing something that our first parents had never experienced, because most of what we do is we repeat the sin of Adam, especially when it comes to confessing it. We cover it up just like they do. Well, how does David deal with this? Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welcome or the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. Now, when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, and this ought to have been a rebuke to his own heart, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow and I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And so now you see him seeking to cover up this pregnancy, trying to get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. And therefore, when it would be made known that she was pregnant, they would immediately think that it was because of Uriah and not David. Well, again, the ultimate happens. Look at verse 13. "Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his own house." So here is a man who had conviction. Now, I don't know about the drinking thing and getting drunk, but here, even in the midst of his senses being dulled, he still wouldn't go down to his house. He still would not do what David was trying to get him to do. So verse 14, "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." Here is Uriah carrying the very letter of his own execution. "And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' And so it was that Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you not go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot you from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Can you help me there? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messengers departed. They came and reported to David all that Joab has sent to tell. And the messenger said to David, 'The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.' And David said to the messengers, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.' And so encouraged him." Even his justice or his judgment was off in this whole matter. Verse 26, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This displeased the Lord." And it was through God's prophet Nathan that God told David that because of this sin, that the sword shall never depart from your house. And he says, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die." There's always consequence to our sin. We can be forgiven. Any sin you commit, you can be forgiven by the Lord. And I'm not telling you that so that you'll go out and feel like you have license to sin. You need to realize that there are built-in consequences. Just like gravity. Gravity will always win. You can test it all you want, but you're going down. You are going down. You decide to take a swan dive off the Dames Point Bridge, you will probably splatter right there on the water. I've been told, I have not experienced this and do not plan to, but that when you hit from such a high distance, it's just like hitting concrete, even though you have the water giving. Dangerous territory here. And hopefully that we can learn from this, because it says in Romans 15, these things are written for our instruction, our learning. We identify also with the Roman believers there as Paul writes this. We can learn from these things, just as we can learn from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Don't go down to her house. Remove your foot far from her. David was forgiven for his sin, but he paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, they were jealous, vengeful. His family life was more, for the most part, a tragic shambles. And again, David repented, he was forgiven. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, but the Lord did not take away the consequences of his sin." You heard of the law of sowing and reaping? We talked about that in our giving, but guess what? It affects every aspect of our lives. We sow to the flesh corruption, what are we going to reap? Life? That's what we think we're going to reap. God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is very high. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now, and I want you to see a second principle. Not only does sexual sin harm, but sexual sin controls. He says at the second part of verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. And see, this right here, this principle even goes outside of this area that we're talking about. What about other areas of your life that you feel that you're being controlled by? Maybe it's that hot fudge brownie delight. And you're controlled by that and you eat that every night at a certain time. Or maybe it's TV. Or maybe it's internet. I mean, it could be anything. We can take even a good thing and become controlled by it. And Paul says here, I'm not going to be controlled by this. I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. He would not become enslaved to any habit or custom, and certainly not to sin. He said in Romans 6, 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And listen, no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more that it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Look with me for just a moment at Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what the psalmist writes. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." If you'll notice the progression of sin that's reflected in that verse, when we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it, and then we will practice it. And like all other sins that are not resisted, sins of sex will grow. And eventually they will corrupt, they will destroy not only the persons directly involved, but also many innocent people besides. The key in that passage there is verse 2. The one who is truly blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor take a seat with scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and it's in his law he meditates day and night. Just like Joseph, he feared God. He feared God's word. He knew what God said about this sexual sin here, and he ran from it. He didn't stand there and debate with it. He didn't stand there and justify it. He got out of there, even to the point of running out naked. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said he had to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. See, to keep his body from enslaving him, he had to enslave his body. You know, sometimes we read that, like in the King James, it says that I buffet my body, and we change the rendering of buffet to buffet. And we say, I buffet my body. That's not what he's saying here. He says, I beat my body to bring it into submission. And he's not talking about what the Essenes used to do and inflict pain upon themselves. But no, he had his body under control. And the only way to keep from being controlled by his body, he had to control his body. Well, now notice the principle that he gives in verses 13 to 20. We see, first of all, that sexual sin harms. Secondly, sexual sin controls. Notice, thirdly, sexual sin perverts. And there are three things that he says here about the body. Notice in verses 13 and 14, he says, the body is for the Lord. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. See, food and the stomach were created by God for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. And it's likely that the Corinthians were using this truth as an analogy to justify their sexual immorality. Because when you look there at verse 13 and it says food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, in the Greek it literally reads this way, the foods, the belly, the foods. And this likely was a popular proverb that was meant to celebrate the idea that sex is no different than eating. That the stomach was made for food and the body was made for sex. And Paul stops them short by saying that God will destroy both of them. Their state is only temporal, and that is not true with the body itself. The bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological function. See, if you accept a doctrine in our world today of evolution, then this fits right in. Because you're nothing more than an animal anyway. Why not act like one? But see, again, the bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological functions. Paul says that the body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come, which is indicated by the next verse in verse 14. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. See, our bodies will one day be changed bodies. They will be resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, heavenly bodies. But guess what? They will still be our bodies. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that God will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body. It's still our bodies, but it's a transformed body. So since our bodies are to one day be transformed and conformed to His glorious body, we are to present them to God in holiness. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Very familiar verse to all of us, and that is verses 1 and 2. What does he say here about the body? He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. And the reason why the therefore is therefore is because he has just given them 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he wants them to live this, to apply this to their lives. So he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, I want you to present your bodies right there on the altar, consumed by God on the altar. And how do you do that? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I know I've told you this, but I'll tell you it again because I like it. And you're listening to me, so you got to listen to what I say. Just teasing. But it's what Swindoll says. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? That was youth camp talk. No. But Swindoll says, and I love what he says about this passage, he says, the problem with a living sacrifice is he crawls off the altar. And the only reason why I said it that way, because I've said that probably a good 5 or 6 times to you. And it's something that we need to realize. We need to remember that, because that's what happens. We get in there, we get so dedicated to God, and we say, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend 5 hours in prayer and 30 hours in Bible study. Well, probably more realistically, 5 minutes in prayer and 3 minutes in Bible reading. That's probably more realistic to where we are. But anyway, we come back and we say, we're going to do all these things. We're presenting our bodies to the Lord. And then what do? 5 minutes later, we crawl off the altar. Right? See, I think the key of presenting your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not living what the world lives. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Not standing in the path of sinners or taking a seat with the scornful. But delighting in the law of the Lord. So the first thing that Paul says here, when he talks about sexual sin perverts, he says the body is for the Lord. He establishes that foundation right there quickly. Now notice the second thing he says, verses 15 and 16. Well, 15 to 18. He says the body is a member of Christ. He says the believer's body is not only for the Lord now and in the future, but it is of the Lord. It is part of the Lord's own body. He uses that phrase in verse 15, members of Christ. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says in Ephesians 1:22 that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body. We are His body. He is the head. In Romans 12:5, he says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So in other words, we are in this age the living spiritual temple in which Christ lives. We are His body. We are the incarnation of His person in the church. So with that in mind, Paul next follows this logically and he says, for a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. Look at the rest of verse 15. If he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. May this never be your practice. And I can only say it this way to us because this was their practice. And that's why he's rebuking them for that. And so he's trying to get them to stop doing what you're doing. You're bringing this into the church. This is what existed in their paganism. This is what their religion afforded them. And folks, usually when we live like this is because we have developed a theology that lets us live like this. You are going to do what you believe. And if your beliefs are weak, you will be overpowered by things like this. You will not have any way to resist this temptation when it comes. That's why we talk about constantly of being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That is your help right there. That's your safety net. To know what the Scripture says, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will always provide a way of escape. And it's always through His Word. Always. That He provides for you. You might be tempted in a situation and God will bring to your heart a passage of Scripture. Maybe you haven't read that in a while. Or maybe it was taught on just recently. To help you. God the Holy Spirit is providing help for you. He's showing you the way out. And if we yield to the temptation and we give in to the sin, what are we doing there? We are pushing aside that way of escape. We're saying, I have a better way. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to be forgiven for it anyway. Isn't that what we say? That's usually what we say. We might not say that verbally with our lips, but that is what we say in our actions. I'm just going to do this anyway. God will forgive me. And we don't think about the guilt that follows. We don't think about the consequences that follow. You know, it says in Hebrews, when Moses left Egypt, he understood that sin was a pleasure only for a season. Isn't that the way it works? When you yield to a temptation and you've been taken over by that, what do you say? Oh, if I'd only listened. If I'd only listened to my teachers, as Proverbs was talking about. If I'd only listened to the Word. If I only listened to those who had warned me about this. And now I've got all this guilt. This pleasure wasn't worth it. And we trade off instruction for pleasure, for that one moment of gratification. So for a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members a harlot. Hold your place right there and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Paul has been talking about being kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love. Look down at verse 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't let anyone tell you something different. Because God, the wrath of God comes upon these things. It comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers live this way, and they experience the wrath of God. You are a child of light now, as he says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Your life is different now. Don't go back to those things that enslaved you. And I tell you what, folks, verse 3 haunted me till I got married. Because I came from a lifestyle that was very active in sexual immorality. And I didn't get married till 4 years later after becoming a believer. And so when I read this passage, I didn't need a lot of interpretation. It was pretty clear to me. I read it in the King James Bible. But it's clear here in the NAS too. But immorality or any impurity or greed, I mean, I didn't need all the others. I wasn't struggling with that. I was struggling with the first one. He says, don't even let it be named among you as is proper among saints. That you shouldn't be known as a fornicator now, an adulterer. You shouldn't even be known as someone who is covetous or any of the other things that he mentions right here. You shouldn't be known as an idolater. You're not any of these things. But if you allow these things to enslave you, then you have become them. I have to chuckle when I hear the Jews say, we have never been the slaves of any man. And they forget about all their history. They just chunked all their history right out the window. They forgot about all those years in Egypt. Never was a slave of anyone. And Jesus applies it personally that whoever sinned is a slave of sin. So every time you sin, you become a slave of sin. So again, when you commit sexual immorality, you're making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. It's to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. And Paul says here the idea is so incomprehensible, as it should be to every believer. He says at the end of verse 16, certainly not. Sexual relations involve a union. When you are joined to a harlot, you become one body with her. And here he quotes from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. And he explains that this statement is a reference to the sexual union between a husband and a wife. When a man and a woman are involved in a sexual union, they become one flesh. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, he writes this. Every time a man and a woman enters into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. So God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and it shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. And he tells us there in verse 17, as you continue on, that Christ's people are one spirit with him. And Paul's point in the statement is to show that a Christian who commits sexual immorality is involving the Lord in that union. All sex outside of marriage is sin. I think that's clear. Do you agree with me on that? But when it's committed by believers, it's especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. You are joining Christ into that union. That's Paul's point here. Since we are one with Christ and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. Now, you have to understand, Christ is not personally tainted by this sin any more, as one writer says, than a sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirty because of the association. And Paul gives counsel there in verse 18 regarding sexual sin. What does he say to do about it? Two words. Flee. Immorality. Flee sexual immorality. And the present imperative of the Greek here indicates flee continually. Keep fleeing until the danger is gone, till the danger is past. When we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue, we should not debate, we should not explain, and we certainly should not try to rationalize it. We are not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped from. We should get away as fast as we can. You know, if you're struggling with sin and you're just feeding it, no matter what the sin is, here the topic is sexual immorality, but if you're sitting there feeding it by looking at things, reading things, you're just feeding this. How are you going to overcome? And again, it doesn't have to be sexual sin. It could be any sin, right? If you sit there and just feed it, and then you're saying, you know, pray for me, I'm really struggling with this, but you're feeding it. You've got to have drastic response because the consequences are so high. You've got to do some drastic things. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee also youthful lust. And I like how he says this because he tells him to flee from something, but to pursue something else. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You run like crazy from sexual immorality and you run away from that, but you run to purity, righteousness. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." Well, Paul does not elaborate on what he means when he says in verse 18 that every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual sin or sexual immorality sins against his own body. But I would have to agree with John MacArthur on this section right here when he says this: although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on a personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, it affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis, he says, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, and far more destructive than crime. Well, with all that said in mind, notice the third thing he says about the body. He says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, and you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." And the thinking is like this: this sin corrupts and it causes you to be united with this sexual situation here, and you're bringing the Lord into that. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not realize that? As Christians, our bodies are not our own. They are the Lord's, members of Christ. They are temples of the Holy Spirit, and they whom God has given to dwell in. It says over in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "You are the temple of the living God." Even Jesus said in John 6:38 that he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, which also means we have the internal power and the internal means by which we can overcome any sin. Do you agree with that? Do you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't see that. Maybe you don't see that you have within you the resident power not only to understand Scripture, but also to overcome sin in your life. Maybe you just immediately think that I'm tempted to this. I might as well give in to it. Why fight it? Why fight it? Do we even need to answer that? What about the sin that this, this causes in your own life and the sin it causes in other people's lives? What about the grief that this brings to the Lord? Do you want to grieve the Lord by this sin? Or any sin at that matter? Paul calls for sexual purity, not only because of the way sexual sin affects the body, but because the body it affects is not even the believer's own. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We were not redeemed, as Peter says, with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Christian's body is God's temple. And a temple is for what? It's for worship. Some of us, we commit sin before we get here. We commit sin while we're here. And then we think we can come in and just worship and everything's okay. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, when he says, before you come and offer your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled and then come back and offer your gift. You know, you're coming to worship. You know that there's something that someone has against you or you have something against them. He says, reconcile that first. Then come offer your gift. We come in here and we forget about the sin unless the preacher or somebody in a Bible study says something that the Holy Spirit uses and triggers a thought in your mind. But, if we keep giving in to certain sins over and over, we are causing our conscience to become calloused. You're searing our conscience. I know that there are certain things in my life, because I have refrained from that for so long, to even get close to it, the warning signs go up. I'm not sitting here in any way telling you I can't fall, because I can and I do. But there are some things that are stronger than others. Maybe because I've spent more time, being aware of that and fighting that. But it is just like Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's those little things that we give into that give way to those big sins. We don't just fall into a big sin overnight. It's because we kept giving the enemy territory in the little things. Our temple, our body, is for worship. We have one supreme purpose: to glorify God in your body. This is a call to live so as to bring honor to the person of God, who alone is worthy of our obedience and adoration. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to what? The glory of God. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. That is to be the purpose. So listen, if you're involved in sexual sin, the only thing I would say for you is stop and repent and realize that there are consequences to that, and realize that you are joining Christ into that situation. God will forgive of that sin if you're truly repentant of it. He will forgive any sin to a person who is truly repentant. But I would encourage, if you've been involved in this or are involved in this, not only do you confess it, but you run as far away from it. And you set yourself up some perimeters to help you in overcoming this. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Believers are to glorify God with their bodies because they belong to God. So even though we've talked about sexual sin this morning, apply that to any other situation. Your body is just to glorify God. And as we come now to the Lord's table, let's glorify God as one body in Christ, as His body is represented right here in the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that You would, Lord, help us to internalize the things we've talked about. And maybe we may not be here today guilty of sexual immorality, but maybe there are other things we've been enslaved to. And help us to apply the principles that we looked at today to those situations. And most of all, help us to understand that we are to glorify You in our body and in our spirit, which belongs to You. And Lord, if there are anybody in here that are guilty of this, I pray right now, Lord, that they would confess and repent of it. Lord, knowing that we can bring all things to You and that You are a gracious God and that You forgive. And at the same time, from what we looked at in the study of David there, that even though, Lord, You take away our sin, You don't always take away the consequences of it. And Lord, help us to see that clearly so that we do not give in to sin. And Father, as we come to the table now, I pray that we'll confess things like this and others, whatever they may be, whatever Your Holy Spirit has pointed out to us as we have had this time in Your word. Help us, Lord, as we have looked into that mirror and have seen exactly what we're like, not to walk away from that, forgetting what we were. But Lord, help us to be an effectual hearer and an effectual doer of the word so that we're not deceiving ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.